Well, I think all of you are aware here this morning, our government here in Canada has recently passed a piece of legislation known as Bill C-4. And this bill has been in the works for quite a while now. It officially became the law of the land here in Canada on January the 7th. It was formerly known as Bill C-4. And that bill was introduced back in 2020, and the bill died when Trudeau called the election. It never made it through the legislature, but it was reintroduced in an even more radical form right after the election. And as you may have heard, Bill C-4 zoomed unhindered through our legislature. Even the Conservatives and all of the members of Parliament acquiesced. And it went through the Senate with no issues, and now it is the law of the land. It is a bill that bans what's called in the bill gay conversion therapy. But if you've actually read the bill, you will know beyond question that gay conversion therapy includes a very, very wide range of things. It's a bill that could criminalize something as basic as a conversation in my office, a prayer between a parent and a child, a teenager. This is a very broadly worded bill. And because of that, alarm bells have been going off here in Canada since the bill was first introduced. Many of us, myself included, we have been actively speaking against the bill. We've been phoning the MPs, we've been petitioning the government in an effort to have the language of the bill clarified and to have protections put into place for pastors and for biblical counselors and for Christian parents, for all of us who hold to the authority of God's word and who embrace the traditional biblical view of marriage, gender, and sexuality. And by the way, these are not new ideas. If you've been on planet Earth, these are ideas that have been almost universally held, even cross-culturally, and certainly here in the West for centuries. It's only been in very, very recent times when these traditional views on marriage, sexuality, gender have been challenged. And believe it or not, this bill actually refers to it as a myth. Our Christian worldview, the Bible's teaching on this subject, is labeled as mythology in this bill. So people that don't want the church involved in politics, why don't we tell the politicians to keep out of the church? Making theological statements and issuing judgments about our beliefs and our theology as Christians and saying that we promote mythology, apparently the myth that's been embraced by Western nations for 2,000 years. I think it's very obvious. In Canada, we are reaping the bitter fruit of our own rebellion. And you know, although it seems to us, it really does seem as though these radical changes have come upon us very suddenly, very unexpectedly. Here's the truth of the matter. The roots of the sexual revolution are much deeper than that, and they go back a lot further than we may think. The roots of this sexual revolution, I don't have time to get into a history of it today in any detail, but they go back at least to the beginning of the 20th century. And one of the things that happened in the 1920s was the widespread and the uncritical acceptance among many Protestants of birth control. That may seem like a strange thing to say, but it's true. The sexual revolution, a lot of the fruit that we're reaping today goes back to the widespread acceptance among Protestants of birth control. I'm not totally against birth control, but I'm against the uncritical acceptance of anything. We need to test everything against the Word of God and to think about its implications. Now, birth control was revolutionary, and the widespread availability of birth control later on, abortion and the legalization of abortion made it possible for the first time in Western history for sex to be separated from procreation. And procreation, childbearing, is one of the God-ordained purposes of marriage. Now, this is going to be maybe sound strange to some of you, but I believe, and the church has taught this, that every marriage should be open to the gift of children. I don't, that it's sad that that is a radical statement, but and we know that because the Pope got dragged through the mud for saying something along that lines. I agree with very little of what the Pope says, but he was right on this. All right? The Pope was right on this, that part of God's purpose in marriage and sexuality is procreation. So not every marriage will have children, but what I'm saying is that every marriage should be open to the gift of children. If you're not open to the gift of children, then you should probably not be married. And although many Protestants didn't realize that at the time, the separation of sex from childbearing laid the groundwork for an all-out, full-on moral earthquake. And we're seeing it right now. Because, and this is the reason why, if you can separate sexual activity from its God-ordained purpose, or at least one of its purposes, then you start to view sex in a different way. What does sex become if it's not related to procreation? It becomes entertainment. And indeed, that is how many people in our culture view it. Sex is just a form of cheap entertainment. And if sex is just a form of harmless entertainment, and if sexual activity, if it doesn't come with the possibility of pregnancy, or we know how birth control is marketed, it's not only about pregnancy, but safe sex, so-called, right? If you use birth control, you're not going to become infected with venereal disease, which, by the way, that's not absolutely certain. We have an absolute epidemic of venereal disease. But when you make that separation, it becomes very hard for people in culture to understand why sex should be reserved for marriage. The logic of this separation is what we're living with today. And so most of us are younger here today, but some of you may have lived through the 1960s, and maybe you saw the beginnings and the fruits of the sexual revolution in terms of widespread acceptance of fornication and adultery was the contribution of the 1960s, sex outside of marriage becoming normalized. But the cultural rot goes deeper than that, because once you sever the link between sex and childbearing, you can start to redefine marriage in any way that you like. And indeed, that is exactly what is happening in Canada and other Western nations. Without the encumbrance, and I'm saying that word tongue-in-cheek, without the encumbrance of children, because that's how our society views children, it's one of the other side effects of birth control. We see children as a burden, not a blessing. Without the encumbrance of children and procreation, we have now taken it upon ourselves to redefine marriage in such a way that two men can be married and two women can be married. And in the eyes of many, this is accepted as something that's totally normal, when in fact, it's not normal at all. This is revolutionary. But of course, the moral revolution doesn't stop there. It continues into the realm of gender and biology, so that today we don't believe the word of God when it says that God made them male and female. And by the way, that wasn't just the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says, "Have you not read? You guys not read the law where it says in the beginning that God made them male and female?" Jesus said something about gender. But no, in our culture today, we believe that you can be anything you want to be. And gender is now considered to be a social construct. If your gender doesn't match up with your biology, if it doesn't match up with the reproductive parts that you were born with, well, we've got an answer for you. Go to your doctor and they will prescribe you all kinds of steroids and hormones that your body will not naturally produce. And if you want, you can go to your doctor and you can book a surgery where they will remove your reproductive organs and cosmetically try to make you look like a member of the other sex, to mutilate your body in order that you would be rendered sterile, and to do it at the taxpayer's expense. The Premier of Quebec wants to charge people a tax for not getting a vaccination, but you can mutilate your body and sterilize yourself on the taxpayer's dime. And friends, I don't think we've seen the end of it. You know, you may think, well, maybe we've gotten close to the end. I don't think so. Because the logic of this revolution is eventually going to lead our society into the acceptance of other things that are presently taboo. Incest. If you sever the biological aspect, there's no reason logically why the sexual logic would not lead to incest, to polygamy. In fact, polygamy is already normalized. There are lots of people that have multiple sexual partners, and adultery and fornication is totally accepted in our culture today. Pornography, that is a form of polygamy. It's having adultery of the mind. Pedophilia. Do you know that pedophilia was accepted by the Greeks? You read Plato in his so-called erotic dialogues, and you'll find that the Greeks accepted it. It was a normal part of life. The Romans accepted it. Why would the logic of the revolution not lead us further in? And so, friends, we've come a long way down the moral sewer, but we're not at the bottom. And the seeds of the things that we are reaping here today in Canada were planted long ago. And so I'm not here to point fingers at millennials. Part of the fault lies at the feet of our grandparents and at the feet of our great-grandparents. This is not a problem of just the millennials. These are seeds that were planted long ago that are bearing fruit in subsequent generations. We all share the guilt of this. But with the passing of C4, our government has now placed pastors, parents in a difficult position, because if someone were to come to me, a teenager, maybe a member of the congregation, if this person is struggling with sexual sin or with sinful and unnatural desires, it will now be a criminal offense, arguably, for me to speak against it, to open up the Bible and to say what the Bible says, and to pray with that person, to say to that person, no, you are not a slave to your sexual sin. Yes, there is hope that you can change. The gospel and the grace of God changes us. A Canadian pastor, a Canadian parent who would offer the hope of change, the promise of repentance and deliverance, is practicing conversion therapy and could be liable in Canada for 5 years in jail, plus a criminal record. Now, of course, the legal constitutional limits of this law are yet to be challenged in the courts, but the wording of the law is that broad. Prayer, conversation. And this is why the law is so very dangerous, because on the one hand, it threatens to criminalize an essential aspect of our faith. On the other hand, it's not just us that we ought to be concerned about. What about the people who are mired in sin? This limits the options of men and women who are seeking help from the church. And in the first version of the law that never made it to the legislature, it was underage. And in the new version that was actually passed, the second version, it's anyone. If you're a consenting adult and you want to seek help for this, it will still be illegal for a Christian pastor to come alongside of you. Well, we're now faced with this new reality. This is law. The possible criminalization of a sexual ethic, a biblical ethic in Canada. But today we are joining together 300 churches across our land to address and to unpack what the Bible teaches about sex, marriage, and gender, God's perfect design, and the corruption that has come about on account of sin in the fall. We're going to break with my normal pattern of looking at one text. We're going to look at a number of different texts in God's Word this morning. And if you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians. You can turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a beautiful passage. Such were some of you, but God changed you. It's important to recognize the outset of this message. We're dealing here with a sensitive issue. It has the potential to evoke a strong emotional response and even a legal response if the wrong person hears it and gets offended by it. And so I'm aware of that this morning, and I think we need to deal with this subject with as much grace and truthfulness as we can. Let me tell you this, as a Christian believer, as a minister of the gospel, I harbor no hatred in my heart towards the gay community. There's no hatred in my heart towards this community, and I hope that you don't have that in your heart either. And I can say with complete honesty this morning, I feel about homosexuals the way I feel about any other sinner. These are men and women created in the image of God. They need the grace and the forgiveness that Christ alone can provide. By the way, Christians, lest we forget, it's the same grace and forgiveness that you and I have already received when God cleansed us of our sin and when he pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of his Son. And so we must lay aside airs of arrogance and superiority. Every single one of us is a sinner. And at one time, every one of us stood in need of God's saving and transforming grace. Indeed, it is still the case that even as Christian people, we sin. Is there anyone who lived a sinless life since last Sunday? Probably not. And we believe as Christians that God's grace continues to transform us. It continues to make us more and more like Christ. That's called the doctrine of sanctification. And so we've got to have the right attitude as we approach the subject towards ourselves as forgiven sinners, towards others who are lost and captive to their sin. Well, we've talked a bit already about the roots of the sexual revolution. And in connection with that, there are changing views in our culture about homosexuality. Homosexuality, and I'm not telling you something you don't already know, it has transitioned in the past few decades from a practice that was almost universally rejected and frowned upon to a practice that is now celebrated and praised. And you can see this everywhere in our nation today. You go to Toronto and there's rainbow flags. They have wickedly taken a symbol of God's covenant. That's satanic, to take a symbol of God's covenant and to apply it to this wickedness. And we see it all over our nation. There is this wicked symbol flying everywhere. It's pasted on churches. Just about makes me sick when I see that. The church is complicit in this. Parades, pride events. We use the word pride to describe our attitude towards this. 30 years ago, it would have been hard to find a politician who would support gay marriage openly. But today we've come to the point where politicians who refuse to be in favor of it, you can't even stay neutral on it. You have to be totally in favor of it. You've got to march in the parade. And if you don't do it, you are labeled by the media as a bigot, a homophobe, and you're castigated as a hateful person. A few decades ago, you would have been very hard-pressed to find a single church, a single theologian, whether liberal or conservative, who supported homosexual practices. Today, almost all liberal Protestants have come out in favor of homosexuality. Along with, and I say this to our shame, people who call themselves evangelicals. And they call themselves progressives. That's the new word for liberal. There's nothing progressive about it. It's regressive. It's liberal. And as you probably know, the past few years have seen a number of high-profile evangelical leaders, pastors, publicly changing their views on homosexuality, and now they are the cheerleaders. Do you remember Brian McLaren? Everyone was reading his books. It was the best thing, you know, the emergent church. This guy who's pushing all the boundaries, well, Brian McLaren is a champion of homosexuality. Rob Bell, another one. Jen Hatmaker, popular blogger among Christian women and conference speaker. Can you believe Tony Campolo? A Baptist? Unbelievable. And we might even think of Max Lucado. Max Lucado, who just a couple years ago was invited to speak at an event in the States, and the media, of course, dug into some of his sermons, and they found a sermon where he called homosexuality a sin, and they started to portray him in the media as this hateful evangelical. And how did Max Lucado respond? Well, he apologized. He bowed to the pressure. He apologized for calling homosexuality a sin. And sadly, I can guarantee you, friends, that they will not be the last ones. This revolution is steaming forward, and the pressure from the culture is not getting less. It's getting more and more and more and more. And brethren, I'm a realist. Sometimes I'm a pessimist, which is a good thing I'm married to an optimist, because I'm a worst-case scenario kind of guy. But I'm a realist in some ways. And I really believe it won't be that long before we find ourselves in the minority among those who call themselves evangelicals. We're not yet, but we're on the cusp. And the cultural pressure, I think, is going to lead to a tipping point within the next couple years where hordes of evangelicals are going to buy into this. And I've spoken even with evangelical leaders. There is a church right here in the Niagara region. I won't name it, but some of you know who it is, that released a document to their congregation that affirmed two different definitions of marriage. And me and another elder from Rosedale, we sat down with some of the leaders of this congregation, and they told us, we believe the Bible. This is just a matter of Bible interpretation. It's just like disagreeing on baptism. You know, it's a Romans 14 issue. It's not a salvation issue. That's one of the larger evangelical so-called churches in our region. Believe me, it is coming, and it's here. And we're going to have to get used to finding ourselves in the minority in a lot of different ways. The views in the pews are changing when it comes to homosexuality. They're changing a lot more quickly than we thought possible. Gallup poll, going back to 2001, says that 40% of Americans viewed homosexuality as morally acceptable, 53% saying it was morally wrong. That's 2001. By 2012, the numbers had flipped in the States, 53% calling it morally acceptable, 42% saying it's morally wrong, and that was 10 years ago. And here in Canada, the moral transition has happened even more quickly. In Canada, same-sex marriage was legalized back in 2005. And you'll remember in the States a couple years ago, all of the media coverage when the Americans legalized gay marriage, well, we beat them to it by a lot, by over 10 years, by over a decade. Canada was the first country outside of Europe to legalize gay marriage. And we were only the fourth country in the whole world to recognize and to legalize these unbiblical unions. But today, I looked up the latest statistic. There's 29 countries in the world today that have legalized gay marriage, and that includes, of course, our neighbors to the south. They were once a staunch opponent of gay marriage, and it wasn't just the Republicans. You look at the 1990s, and Republicans, Democrats are all speaking against it. It was an issue that was agreed upon on both sides of the aisle. It is very obvious. The moral values of our culture are undergoing a seismic shift. But as Christians, we stand upon the solid rock of Christ and upon the unchanging truth and authority of His Word. And so we don't take our cues from the culture. We look to the Word of God. And so let's look to the Word of God and let's discover what it teaches about how we ought to respond. So as we look at a few texts in the remainder of our time today, we're going to focus on, first of all, God's original design for marriage and sexuality. Then secondly, a number of scriptures demonstrating why homosexuality distorts God's design and eventually leads to eternal separation from God. And then finally, we're going to consider how we as Christians ought to respond practically, the application of our response. So God's original plan and design for marriage and sexuality is revealed to us in the opening chapters of the Bible. The opening pages of the Bible are very instructive. They give us a glimpse of the world before sin entered in and messed everything up. And they actually give us this beautiful picture of life and human relationship as God intended them to be. And they include a description of the very first marriage, which was the marriage between Adam and Eve. And so let's flip back to the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1. And we'll start there, Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so right here, the first page of the first book of the Bible, we learn from God's Word that the human race was created in two sexes. Now, both of these sexes, these two genders, the male and the female, are designed to reflect the image and likeness of God. Now, of course, we know that to bear the divine image, this doesn't mean that we look physically like God. It doesn't imply that God has a physical body like us, but it means we reflect God's attributes in many other ways. Like God, we human beings are rational, we're relational, we exercise authority and dominion over the earth. And it's this idea of image bearing that sets humanity apart from the animal world. It's what gives us dignity. It's what gives us moral responsibility that goes beyond your dog or your cat. If you don't have Genesis 1, you don't have any basis for human rights. Without God, there's no basis for human rights. God created human beings to reflect His image in a way that your dog and your cat cannot, and it's significant to note in Genesis 1, men and women are equal bearers of the divine image, meaning that there is fundamental equality between the two sexes that's part of God's original design. But that's not the only reason why God created us in two biological sexes. In verse 28, we read what's often called the creation mandate or the cultural mandate, this command to multiply and to fill the earth with more image bearers. You see, God's intention from the very beginning was sexual union and reproduction, something that is only possible between a biological male and a biological female. And this is a plan and a design that requires two sexes, two genders. Isn't it wonderful that God has placed within His own design and biology a correction to the moral chaos? It's pretty hard to perpetuate the race with two men and two women. You're going to have a hard time perpetuating the human race that way. This is God's design. Two genders designed to fit together sexually and relationally. And so Genesis 1 establishes God's design in the creation of two genders. When we turn the page, we come to Genesis 2. The camera actually zooms in on the first human couple, and they're coming together. Look at Chapter 2, verse 15. These are familiar texts to many of us, but they're foundational. And so it's good for us to review them. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is the first poem in the Bible, the first song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Genesis 1, the emphasis in the text, the creation narrative, is on the equality of male and female, equal bearers of the image. Genesis 2, we learn there are differences between the sexes. Important differences. God created, according to Genesis 2, the man first, and God created the woman out of the man to be his helper. In other words, God's word is teaching us in Genesis 2 that within our equality, men and women have different roles. And we also learn from verse 24 what God designed marriage to be. One man plus one woman united physically, emotionally, spiritually for one lifetime. It is a one-flesh union requiring each partner to leave their parents and to cleave or to cling to one another. Very obviously, Genesis 2, God created the man and the woman to complement one another in the marriage relationship. They are not to compete with one another. They are not exactly the same. They are to complement one another. This is what we call the complementarian view, which we hold to here at Rosedale. The husband designed by God to lead and to protect his wife and family. The woman designed by God to help and to support her husband. And that complementarity is also biological, since God designed the sexual organs of the male and female to fit together for the process of procreation. And it's through sexual union, it's through procreation, that the creation mandate is fulfilled and the earth is filled with God's image bearers. Well, there are many foundational principles, Genesis 1 and 2, speaking directly to God's design for marriage and sex. We can't ignore it. God's word tells us the Lord created two genders, two sexes, and only two. There's not three. There's not five. There's not ten. There are two, male and female. That goes completely against contemporary ideology that wants us to see gender as a fluid social construct. And today, in the province of Ontario, our public school children are being indoctrinated by the public school curriculum to believe that the biological parts they were born with do not necessarily match up with their true gender identity. That boys are encouraged to identify, to dress as girls. Girls are free to identify and dress as boys, and we've got boys in the girls' change room, and we've got girls in the boys' bathroom. What a mess. Do you remember what would happen to you in public school if you went in the girls' bathroom? I remember that was one of the cardinal sins of elementary school. But today it's okay. And further down the road, if you want surgery, if you want a hormonal treatment to make your body match up with what you think your gender is, that option is available and the government will pay for it. You can mutilate your body. And the ages of consent, medical consent, as we know from the vaccine, it's very sad. Children making decisions that will alter their physiology and their development. This is tragic. It breaks my heart. More than it makes me angry, but it breaks my heart. And that's how far we've come. That's how far we have deviated off the path. But God's word is not unclear. That's the good news. There are a lot of people that are confused, but Christians shouldn't be confused because God's word is not confusing. In the beginning, God created two sexes, two genders. They are fixed biologically and genetically. You do not get the liberty of choosing your gender. There are some things you don't get to choose, and your gender is one of them. That was chosen for you. And friends, there are indeed rare cases where a baby is born with ambiguous genitalia. We used to call it hermaphrodite. I think the new term is intersex, the more accepted term today. There are incidences of this. But even in these rare cases, it is still the case that you are one sex or the other. Because inside of your cells, you have either X or Y chromosomes. If you have a Y chromosome in your cell, even if you happen to have two X chromosomes, you're male. You're a male with some genetic abnormalities. And it's the same the other way. If you don't have a Y chromosome in your cell, you're female. So the genetic code is right in our cell. And so these cases are the exception. They are not the rule. You see, friends, God's word has something important to say about transgenderism. It's simply this: God created us male and female, and we do not have the liberty to choose which one you want to be. It was chosen by the sovereign God who designed and created you for his own glory. And once we come to embrace this biblical and biological truth, this isn't just biblical truth, this is science. Science 101. Two genders, and your gender corresponds with your biological sex and genetic information inside of your cell. Once you accept that, you can clearly see God's design for marriage and sexuality as revealed in Genesis 2. And it is crystal clear, friends, from the Bible that God designed marriage to be heterosexual and not homosexual. I do not believe that anyone who reads the Bible honestly and straightforwardly comes to gay marriage. People say that, but I don't believe it. Marriage, by definition, is the union of a man and a woman, a biological male and a biological female, and part of the purpose of the union is the bearing and raising children, which is biologically impossible for two men or two women. Genesis is also clear that God has designed marriage to be monogamous and exclusive. Adultery is a sin. It's a violation of God's design. Polygamy is a sin. It's a violation of God's design. Because of that, we Christians reject these practices and declare them to be immoral and contrary to God's will and design. And finally, Genesis emphasizes the permanence of marriage and the importance of sexual union within marriage. It's described as a one-flesh union. And what that means, or one of the implications at least, is that we Christians are not a sexually repressed people. You hear that. People say, well, you Christians, you're just so sexually repressed. Well, as biblical Christians, we are completely in favor of sex. And we acknowledge that it was God's idea. God designed it. It was God's idea. It's a good thing. We embrace it as a beautiful gift from God, as part of his good design. But that being said, we are fully in favor of sex only when it is used within the boundaries that God has wisely ordained. And that's where we differ from the non-believing world. We're not anti-sex. According to God's word, sexual intimacy is to be expressed and enjoyed exclusively within the boundaries of the marriage covenant. In Genesis 2, the marriage covenant is heterosexual by definition. Now, the government of Canada might recognize gay marriage, and I don't even accept the term. There's no such thing. It's a fiction. But the government of Canada believes in gay marriage, and and has said it's a legal right for citizens, God's word doesn't have a category for that. You understand that? As soon as you even accept the phrase, you're accepting a category that the Bible doesn't allow. And the true church does not allow it either. It is absolute blasphemy for a church to say that we have two different definitions of marriage. Blasphemy. I don't care what denomination they are. I don't care whether they call themselves evangelicals. It's blasphemy. Nor, by the way, do we recognize the right of the state to define institutions that are created by the Lord. The state doesn't have that right. I've said this many times over the course of this pandemic. The church does not exist in worship by permission of the state, because the church is a pre-political institution. And guess what? The same thing is true of the family. Do you believe that your family exists by permission of the state? Do you believe that your marriage is sanctioned and defined by the edicts of Justin Trudeau? Friends, this is statism. This is the state swallowing up every other sphere and thinking that it reigns supreme over the church. They can tell us when we worship, how we worship, what you put on your face when you worship. State doesn't have that right. We do not worship by permission of the state. We do not exist by permission of the state. The family does not exist by permission of the state. The state exists to support the family. And it's the family that's the cornerstone of human civilization. You want to know why there are all these attacks on the family? Because the family is the cornerstone of civilization. Do you know why homosexuality is destructive? Because it's not just about you. It's not just about you. It's about something bigger. It's about the institution of the family, the well-being of society as a whole. And friends, if these two chapters from the book of Genesis were all that we had in the Bible, it would be more than enough. We could conclude the sermon right now, and you would have more than enough. This is a distortion of God's design, and it is not pleasing to the Lord. But as you know, these are not the only texts in the Bible that address the issue. We're not going to look at all of them this morning, but I do want to look at a couple more. And one of the strongest, the most negative statements in the Bible that addresses the subject of sexual immorality, these strong statements are found in the book of Leviticus. There's one reference to homosexuality in chapter 18, a second one in chapter 20. These are part of the holiness code, the law that God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel. These are rules and boundaries meant to govern the lives of God's covenant people, to demonstrate to the pagan nations surrounding, this is an elect nation. This is a nation living in covenant with God and reflecting His holiness. Now, we don't have time today to explain the hermeneutics, the interpretive principles in approaching Leviticus, but I want to read the relevant passages that deal with homosexuality. First of all, Leviticus 18, verses 22 and 23, says this: "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." Leviticus 18 deals with sexual sin from the beginning to the end of the chapter, but there is a downward progression in the way that the sins are described. The first half of Leviticus 18 deals with heterosexual sins. It deals with sins that are committed between a male and a female. And so God prohibits certain heterosexual sins: incest, extramarital sex, adultery. And so that's where Leviticus 18 begins. But as the chapter unfolds, we're brought further and further away from God's original design, first in verse 22 with a description of homosexuality, and then right after that, a description of bestiality. And so we see in this chapter a downward progression of sin, beginning with sexual sins that are according to nature, because they occur between a male and a female. Those are sins according to nature, and then moving from there to sins that are contrary to nature, men having sex with other men, and people having sex with animals. Significant to note in this chapter, homosexuality is described by the author in one of the strongest terms that you find anywhere in the Bible. It is described in verse 22 as an abomination. And that means, by the way, it is something that the Lord detests. Detestable. That's how you can translate the word abomination. It's a detestable act. And if we flip over a couple pages, chapter 20, many of the same laws about sexual sin are repeated with corresponding punishments. And so in Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, and their blood is upon them. Does that sound shocking to our modern ears? I think it does. In the context of ancient Israel, Old Testament law, homosexuality was a capital offense. And it wasn't the only one, by the way. Adultery, rape, incest. These are capital crimes in ancient Israel. I've always wondered about that. A theologian with the last name Rushduni has helped me on this. In his Institutes of Biblical Law, Rushduni deals with these capital crimes in the Old Testament, and he says something very interesting. He says that when you look at our modern societies, you know, 100 years ago, the death penalty was ubiquitous in Western culture. Every country practiced the death penalty, but slowly over time, the death penalty was slowly abolished in most Western nations. And the last aspect of the death penalty to be abolished in most nations, do you know what the crime is? That was the very last one. It's the crime of treason. So treason became the last holdout for capital punishment. Capital punishment says something about our values. If treason is the ultimate crime, treason is betrayal of the state, which tells us something about our values and culture, doesn't it? What's the worst thing that you can do? To betray the state. That shows the statist direction and trajectory where the state becomes God. Blasphemy against the state is the highest crime. So that reflects the statist culture that we've been living in for some time. In the Old Testament, you will notice that the capital crimes, most of them, were directed towards the family, not the state, which shows you something. Treason against the family. That's what adultery is. That's why it was punishable by death. That's why homosexuality was punishable by death in the Old Covenant. These are treasonous acts towards the institution of the family, which is really an attack on human civilization. That's why the Bible takes it seriously. This was not a statist society. This is a society that recognizes that the state comes alongside of the family in support of the family, but that the family is the cornerstone institution of civilization. The very least, these passages ought to show you God takes sexual sin seriously, and we ought to as well. Ephesians 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I sat down with those elders, and they said to me, you know, this is not a salvation issue. Homosexuality is not a salvation issue. We can just agree to disagree. It is a salvation issue. It absolutely is a salvation issue. Have you ever read your Bible? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. You better believe it's a salvation issue. Leviticus is not an easy book to interpret. We all agree on that. But because the book is challenging, is not an excuse to tear it out of your Bible and throw it in the garbage. All of the moral instruction of the Old Testament regarding sexual conduct and our obligation to love our neighbors ourselves is as relevant today as when God revealed it to Moses. adultery, incest, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, all of them sinful, prohibited acts in the Old Testament. God has not changed his mind about sexual ethics. I hope you realize this. God doesn't sit on his throne in heaven and say, oh, I wonder what the Canadians think about these things. I wonder what Justin Trudeau thinks. I better look at the Canadian law and then update my law to correspond with Justin Trudeau's law. That's not the way it works. God's law never changes. It never changes. And actually, people who fight against the law of God and degrade the law of God in the church are committing a very serious sin. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about people who degrade the law of the Lord? We best be careful before we speak poorly about Leviticus. Well, we move now to the New Testament. And we're not, again, looking at every text, but I want to look at probably the most definitive teaching on homosexual sin in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, and that is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's look at verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Seems pretty clear to me. Paul's aim in the opening part of Romans, demonstrating that humanity has fallen into a state of depravity, that none of us have a leg to stand on apart from the grace and mercy of Christ, who alone is able to justify and save. And Paul's focus in chapter 1 is on the sin of idolatry, this desire that we have in our fallen state to suppress the truth about God the Creator and to put lesser things in his place. And we get down to verse 26 of the chapter. We discover Paul points to homosexuality as proof of human idolatry, and this tendency that we have in our fallen nature to suppress and rebel against God's order and design. Now here's something interesting. What's interesting about Paul's comments here is that he views homosexuality not only as something that will lead to judgment in the future, but he points to this as evidence that God's judgment has already arrived. His wrath is already being revealed. Three times in this chapter, we read a terrifying phrase: God gave them up. Can you think of a more frightful phrase in the Bible than that? God gave them up. Teaching us that God sometimes chooses to judge sin and suppress rebellion by giving us what we ask for, by allowing us to indulge in the very things that he knows will ultimately bring us into a state of bondage and misery. We read in these verses, God has revealed his wrath against human sin by giving us up to sexual impurity, giving us up to homosexuality, giving us up to a debased mind. And all of these things, according to Paul, are evidence that the judgment has already arrived. It's here and it's coming. The wrath is already being poured out. When you go to Toronto and you see people celebrating homosexuality, it is a manifestation of the wrath of God. This is a culture that is on the brink of death. As we focus on Paul's teaching, verses 26 to 28, several truths about homosexuality jump off the page. Number one, notice Paul does not only address homosexual acts between two men, but acts between two women. And so according to Paul's inspired teaching in Romans 1, lesbianism and sodomy are both sins, which is implied in the Old Testament but made explicit in the New Testament. Secondly, we see in this passage, Paul views any form of gay or lesbian sex as a violation of the biological and moral order God has ordained for the human creation. He identifies this sin as an unnatural sin. It goes against nature. That's what he says. It's unnatural. Why is it unnatural? Because it goes against God's design that we already looked at in Genesis. Here in Romans, the apostle portrays homosexuality as an unnatural act, and the biblical truth further emphasized in the epistle of Jude at the end of the New Testament. Verse 7, the little epistle of Jude, the author is thinking back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he concludes that God's wrath came upon those cities because the inhabitants indulged in sexual immorality and because they pursued unnatural desire. The liberal churches want us to believe that God sent the fire and brimstone because they didn't practice hospitality. That's the doctrine taught at an Anglican and a United Church near you. These were inhospitable cities, and God judged them because of their lack of hospitality. Not so according to Jude. They indulged in sexual immorality and they pursued unnatural desire. These are unnatural acts. When we engage in such acts, we rebel against God's design. When we rebel against God's design, we are committing idolatry and we are putting ourselves in the place of God. Final biblical text is actually the first text that we looked at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn there one final time. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us it is impossible to indulge in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin and still to expect to enter the kingdom of God. And so he lists in these verses a number of moral offenses that will eventually lead to an eternity in hell if we don't turn away from them in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. And it's not just homosexuality, but I want to focus on what Paul says there in verse 9 at men who practice homosexuality, Paul says, will not enter the kingdom of God. At first glance, that verse seems very simple and straightforward. It's actually, believe it or not, this is one of the most highly contested passages on homosexuality in the Bible. And depending on the English translation that you read, you can see the controversy reflected. Now the reason for this controversy is because Paul uses two different Greek words in that verse, and not every scholar agrees on what the words mean. ESV translation, which I am using this morning and I normally use, the two words are translated by a single English phrase. And so we read here, men who practice homosexuality. That's a summary statement of the two different Greek words. But in some other translations, they're rendered a little differently. For example, the New Living Translation, I would not recommend that translation to you. But the New Living Translation, you'll notice the words are translated as male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. And believe it or not, the 1984 revision of the NIV has the same wording, which was in our pew Bibles, actually. Male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. The King James Version, the two words are translated properly as effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. And so there is a controversy about how the word should be translated, and it's become a significant issue in recent years because people are starting to argue in the churches that Paul is not condemning homosexuality in general, but rather he's only speaking about a certain type of homosexual activity. He's only really condemning gay prostitution. He's only condemning promiscuity. And that is a modern revisionist understanding of the Bible. We find hints of it in versions like the NLT and the 1984 NIV, where the translators suggest Paul is speaking about gay prostitution, not about sodomy in general. And sadly, many of these revisionist scholars have gone much further than the NLT translators, and they're now arguing forcefully, this is how we should understand all of the references in the Bible that speak about homosexuality. Every reference to homosexuality in the Bible, it's not, you know, loving monogamous homosexuality. It's violent, promiscuous, prostitution. That's what the Bible is really driving at. Now, friends, for a long time, that revisionist understanding was only embraced, as you can imagine, by a few liberal scholars out on the fringe. But today, that fringe interpretation has come to the forefront. It is being used in our evangelical denominations and seminaries to promote same-sex marriage and to condone homosexual relationships. In essence, these revisionist scholars and pastors expect us to believe that the Christian church has misunderstood Paul's teaching about homosexuality for 2,000 years. And now, thanks be to God, this little band of liberals has finally figured it out. They finally got it right. And how convenient it is that they finally straightened us out at this moment in history when such tremendous pressure is on the church to compromise and to embrace gay marriage and to abandon the truth we're defending today, that this is sinful, that it's unnatural, that it's contrary to God's design. Friends, I don't think I need to tell you, I do not accept revisionist interpretations of the Bible. You should not accept them either. This is why you should read old books. It scares me when I go into Christian bookstores. I'm telling you, I tremble. Because the good books are always hidden away in the back corner and the heresy is out on the shelves. Revisionist scholars want us to believe Paul is speaking about prostitution. It's all but certain Paul is speaking about any expression of homosexuality between two men. I don't want to be crude this morning. I don't want to be graphic. But there's a reason why Paul chose two words in 1 Corinthians 6. They correspond to the two partners involved in an act of sodomy. As the King James Version translates it, verse 9, the first word is effeminate. It's describing the passive partner in this act. And the other word, the second word in verse 9, means homosexual. It describes the active partner. That's what the two words mean. That's why the ESV translates it together as men who practice homosexuality. And that's correct. And so I, for one, do not accept for 1 minute the revisionist interpretations. And frankly, this is an abuse of the Word of God. It's a twisting of Scripture. But even if we were to concede that these liberal scholars and pastors are correct here in 1 Corinthians 6, which they are not, it would not give us any warrant for reading that interpretation on every other passage in the Bible. And there are many of them. Now, what I've explained may seem a bit complicated. The bottom line here is not complicated. I think it should be clear to everyone in the assembly today, the Bible has nothing, not one positive word to say about homosexuality. Not one positive word. It says that they are unnatural acts, that men and women who engage in such a lifestyle of unrepentant sin will not enter the kingdom of God. It is as plain and as simple as that. The Bible and the Christian position is not difficult to figure out. This is not complicated. This is not confusing. And that is the reason why the church has not been confused for the past 2,000 years. It's only now that we're confused. The church has spoken with a unified voice on this topic for 2,000 years. Now some of our modern churches and denominations may change their mind. Some of our friends and our colleagues may change their mind. God has not changed his mind. And he's not going to change his mind. And by the grace of God, here at Rosedale Baptist, we will remain faithful to the teaching of God's word. We don't care how unpopular it is. We don't care if they fine us or if they malign us or if they bring us to jail. We don't care. We stand on the authority of the word of God. We will never, ever compromise the truth of the Bible to gain the applause and the acceptance of the world or to avoid persecution. We do not love our neighbor by condoning and justifying what God condemns. Well, friends, we've covered a lot of territory this morning, but it's important to conclude with practical applications. How should we as Christians respond practically to those who are struggling with this sin? Because you know this, homosexuality, this is not just an abstract issue. It's easy to come up and to speak in abstract, dispassionate terms about a subject, but it's not an abstract issue. Because this is a personal issue that involves real people, and you know some of them. Maybe for some of us in this room, it's members of our family. It's people who live on our street. It's people we see every day at work or in school. It's people who we call our friends. And because it's very personal and relational, we must have the right perspective. We must represent Christ well. You know, whenever you interact with somebody who identifies with the LGBT community, recognize first and foremost, we are all part of the fallen human race in desperate need of a Savior. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from or what you've done. It doesn't matter what your sexual history may be. We are all sinners. We are all sinners who have no hope for salvation apart from the grace of God that comes through Christ. And what that means, friends, practically by way of application, is that you and I must resist the prideful temptation to believe that we are somehow more deserving of God's grace than our homosexual neighbors and our homosexual family members and friends and colleagues. I do not deserve God's grace any more than the next sinner. And because of that, I don't have the right to assume a posture of superiority. As though God chose me and saved me because he saw something in me that he didn't see in someone else. The truth is, God chose me, God saved me, not because of any moral virtue that he saw in me. Because apart from his grace, my heart is totally depraved. God saved me not because of who I am, but in spite of who I am. Or I should say, in spite of who I was. In spite of my moral failures and sin. And were it not for the grace of God that put me in a Christian family, that saved me at a young age, that protected me from many snares and dangers along the way, I can tell you without a doubt I would be as bad or worse as anybody else. Because I know my own heart. We Christians are saved by grace and grace alone. When we truly understand that humbling truth, it enables us to look upon other sinners with compassion, not superiority, just as Christ looked out on the multitudes with compassion and saw them as sheep who need a shepherd. And so the first application point has to do with you and me. If there's any hint of prideful superiority in our hearts, any hint of spiteful hatred towards the lost who have not been regenerated by the Spirit, the first thing you need to do in response to the sermon this morning is to repent and to ask that God would cleanse your heart from pride, that he would give you a genuine love and compassion for the lost. Yes, we should hate the sin of homosexuality as we hate every other sin. But never forget, friends, non-believers are created in the image and likeness of God. They are men and women. They stand in need of God's saving grace as you and I stood in need of his grace. And so we must begin with an examination of our own hearts. And if repentance needs to take place for pride, for prideful feelings of superiority, ask the Lord to soften your heart. Ask him to give you a genuine love for lost people. These are people who are enslaved. They are enslaved in a lifestyle that will lead them to hell. That should fill your heart with compassion. Second thing to recognize by way of application, homosexuality is indeed a sin that will lead to an eternal hell if it is not forsaken and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Many evangelicals today have bought into the lie that the most loving, compassionate thing you can do for your homosexual friends and neighbors and loved ones is just to accept their lifestyle. Accept it as a valid moral option. Quit calling homosexuality a sin. Either ignore the parts of the Bible that speak about it, don't address that, or reinterpret those parts of the Bible so that they fit better with culture. Let me say, friends, in response to this modern impulse and temptation, it is never, ever loving to encourage someone in a lifestyle of sin that will eventually lead that person to hell. If you really believe, Christian, that there is an eternal hell, do you believe that? I think that there are some Christians that don't believe it. We maybe say we believe it. Do you really believe that? That lost people are headed for an eternity in hell? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who engage in these unrepentant sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you're going to tell me that it is a loving thing to do to accept that and to encourage it? Although it's probably the case that the majority of people in our nation now believe that it's hateful and homophobic to call this lifestyle a sin, and certainly that my sermon today would be branded as being hateful and homophobic, although it is certainly not. The reason why we continue to do this as Christian people is because we know what the consequences are. And if we don't warn men and women about the consequences of their sin and the unbelief, how are we showing them the love of Christ? Our actions need to be like the Apostle Paul, who expressed his love for the lost by warning them, sharing the good news of salvation in Christ. We proclaim him, he said to the Colossians, admonishing, warning, and teaching them with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. May the same thing be true of us, that we've loved people in our lives by warning them of sin, by pointing them to the one who died on the cross for sinners so that they can be saved. Friend, if you're here this morning, if you have family members, if you have neighbors who are part of the gay community, don't avoid them. Build relationships with them. Love them with the love of Christ. Treat them with respect and dignity. But at the same time, I want to caution you practically about doing or saying anything that would give the impression that you approve of their lifestyle. Although every situation is unique, the specifics of these relationships, I know they're hard to navigate. These are hard things. But as practical pastoral counsel to you, and this comes up every now and then, so let me give you some practical counsel. I'm convinced that one line that we ought not to cross as Christians is to attend a gay wedding. I think that's a line that we should not cross. Now, I understand that is sensitive, that is difficult, but by attending these functions, we are implicitly supporting a course of action that is sinful, unbiblical, and damaging to the institution of the family. These are not easy decisions, but one thing's for certain: as the sexual revelation continues to steamroll in our nation, as homosexuality becomes more and more accepted and normalized in our culture, we desperately need the wisdom of God to know how to love and befriend the sexually broken in a way that does not give tacit approval to their sin. That's hard. It takes the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and we need it. I don't often quote Rick Warren, but Pastor Warren once said something I found helpful navigating these difficult waters, and I'll pass it to you this morning. He said, "Our culture has embraced two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise your convictions to be compassionate." That's spot on. Amen. Final thing we need to recognize by way of application: homosexuality, gender dysphoria, gender dysphoria, meaning that a person feels that they should be a member of the opposite gender. They feel uncomfortable in their own skin. We've got to understand as Christians that these are real struggles. These are real struggles that real people experience. You need to understand that. And many of us, you know, myself included, we know people who struggle with this. I've known Christians who have had a real battle with this sin. And in our churches, there can be brothers and sisters who struggle with unwanted, disordered attractions and desires. And this is one of the reasons why I find Bill C-4 so heartbreaking. It's so pastorally destructive because it makes it essentially a criminal offense for me as a pastor to help a brother or sister who is struggling with this sin and who wants to be free of those unwanted thoughts and desires. The fact of the matter is every person in this room today struggles in some way with sexual temptation. Or in the past, you have struggled with it in some way. For many of us, those desires will be heterosexual in nature, but for some, the temptations, the thoughts may be homosexual. But whatever the temptations and desires may be, we know as Christians we are not slaves to our sin nature. And that God, through the Spirit, has given us the power and the grace to overcome and to put sin to death. There is power in the gospel to overcome every kind of sin. Do you believe that? Every kind of sin. There is power in the gospel to overcome and to say no to every manner of temptation. The Bible says that every time you're tempted, there is a way of escape. You are not a slave to your temptations. And hear me on this, friends. There is power in the gospel to subdue and to crucify every evil thought and desire. A lot of people stop before they get there. And to be honest, at one time I did as well. But the Bible is clear. It's not just the act. It's not just the behavior that is evil. Our desires can be evil as well. The Bible calls it sinful passion or lust. Galatians 5:24 tells us that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Friend, if you struggle with lust and sinful sexual desires, whether it might be for many of us the desire to look at pornography on the computer, for some people the desire to engage in sexual fantasies, maybe the desire to engage in sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, it will not do. It will not do to harbor those sinful desires and thoughts in your heart and your mind and not just to act them out. It will not do. The Spirit of God does not just give us the power to behave rightly, but the power to think rightly and to desire rightly. To have godly desires, godly thoughts that line up with the revealed will of the Lord. And this is one of the tragedies, the way the culture approaches sexual sin. Our culture tells us, if your body doesn't match up with the thoughts and the feelings of your mind and your heart, you've got to bring your body into conformity with your mind. That's the counseling that is available to people. This is the empty, short-sighted solution. Just accept the thoughts that are already in your mind and then do what it takes to bring your body and your lifestyle into conformity with what your mind and your heart are saying. This is the mantra of our culture today. You hear it. Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible tells us that our minds, our thoughts, our hearts are affected by sin, that our hearts are desperately wicked. The Bible doesn't say follow your heart. The Bible says you need a new one because your heart is depraved apart from grace, and your heart, if you follow it, will lead you to hell. That's where follow your heart leads. It leads you to hell. No, friends, the kind of counseling that the Bible commends is that which begins with conversion, the second birth. And thankfully, Jesus converts sinners. And he removes the heart of stone and he gives a new heart of flesh. And through the power of the Spirit, he will change your thoughts. He will change your desires. He will enable you to live a holy life and to think holy thoughts. And to bring your mind and your thoughts and your desires into greater conformity with the Word of God. That's how people change. That's how people fight sin according to the Bible. We don't deal with it by giving in to evil desire. We deal with it, Paul says, take every thought captive and make them obedient to Christ. Whenever an impure thought enters into your mind, Christian, you take it captive immediately and you make it obedient to Christ. All of us have to do that. Every single one of us. That's how we fight the spiritual battle. It's a battle in the mind. And so, Christian, you are not a slave to the old nature. You are not a slave. You are a new creation in Christ. And as Christian people, we continually fight the battle against our remaining sin, and we show others how they can be free in Christ. This evil bill, which is now a law, has been worded in such a way that it disparages our faith. It refers to God's infallible teaching as a myth. Well, let me tell you what the real myth is. Here's the real myth. It's the myth and the lie that you cannot change, that you cannot overcome sin by the Spirit's power. And I, for one, will not be complicit in the lies and the myths and the deceptions of our culture and government. Jesus set me free from my slavery to sin. And Jesus says that he has come to set captives free. Turn to Christ then and be converted. That is the gospel call to sinners. All kinds of sinners, from all kinds of backgrounds, at all times and in all places. Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.